Well, I felt like I need to start off this morning by giving you a little glimpse behind the veil. Not that my preaching and stuff is that well hidden, but sometimes when I'm preaching, I literally am in the middle of a sermon and something comes to my mind that's not in my notes that I haven't thought about until that moment. And sometimes when I'm really feeling in the flow of things and I really sense it's from God, I start talking it out loud. And real honestly, some of those things have probably been some of the most significant things I've said through the years. Sometimes I get a thought and I can't fully process it and I don't know quite what to do with it. And so I just kind of push it aside. And last Sunday was one of those weeks. In fact, if those of you here last week, you remember I had technical issues with my PowerPoint. I had several things going on and so I was already a little rattled. And partway through my sermon, I had this question or this observation come to me that I had not seen from the passage before. And I thought about going with it for a half a second while I was saying other things. It gets a little confusing in my head at times. And I pushed it away because I wasn't there yet. Now, fast forward to Monday, Debbie and I are out on our walk. And she brought up my sermon, started saying something, and just almost right off the bat, she spoke the exact same observation that had hit me in the middle of my sermon. I was like, okay. Then this week, as I have met with people and working with people in difficult situations, the story I talked about last week just kept coming to mind. I rehashed quite a bit of my sermon with several people this week, only adding in the extra point. And so, since the other part that's at play is that this sermon from last week was also about asking God about everything. You know, about David going back and saying, God, what do you want me to do with this? God, what do you want me to do? And so about Thursday or so, I just kind of threw it up and said, okay, God, are you wanting me to re-preach that sermon? And I heard a very clear yes. So for those of you who are here last week, I will apologize, but I won't apologize because you're going to rehear a number of things. But I think you'll also hear some things very differently. And here's some things, you know, the reality is most of us, all of us, need some repetition for things to sink in. So with that in mind, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And you know, we've all heard the statement, you know, statements like there are no atheists in foxholes. Or it's in the times of desperation that people finally turn to God. And sometimes those statements are made with a tinge or even a lot of condemnation to it. As in, oh, so now you want God to do something for you. And yet the reality is, it is those times of desperation. It is those times when nothing else works. It's those times when we are at the end of ourselves, where we are in hopeless despair, and there's not enough resources or energy or people or whatever we need to solve the situation, that we have no other option but we turn to God. And it's in those very times that we often experience God's incredible love and power for us. And this section of David's story illustrates this reality. In fact, I believe that many of David's psalms were written during this time when David is fleeing from Saul and hiding out in rocks, holes, and caves. Because desperation brings great opportunity for deep intimacy to God when we turn to Him in those places. Now, the context of this story is really this whole story of David. And that is that you have to really look at the story of David, you have to begin with the story of Saul. And Saul, remember, God rejected because Saul would not honor God's sovereignty. And out of that, God chooses David, and then David comes to check on his brothers and ends up killing the giant Goliath and becomes this national hero. And then after that, he becomes a soldier in Saul's army, and he's met with victory after victory. So much so that in 18:7, the women sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. which, as we know, brings about Saul's jealousy, because I'm the king. Why is everybody celebrating David? And so out of his jealousy, Saul makes numerous attempts to kill David, and yet at every turn, David escapes without a scratch. In chapter 19, Saul orders David's death, but his son Jonathan intervenes because of his intimate friendship with David and his respect for what David has done for the kingdom of Israel. In chapter 20, we saw how Jonathan's denial about his father's true heart and his true desire to kill David is finally broken. He finally sees that his father has gone past the point of return in regards to David, and he urges David to flee. Chapter 21, David is fleeing and goes to the priest Ahimelech looking for food and for weapons. The priest Ahimelech gives David the sword belonging to Goliath and the bread of the presence. Saul, in return, finds out about it, and in a fit of jealousy and paranoia, has Ahimelech and 70 priests and the entire village, including women, children, and even infants, killed because in his paranoia, he sees Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord for David as an act of rebellion, as an act against Saul. We also learn in chapter 21 that David goes to Gath and pretends to be insane as he lives among the very enemies he has previously fought against. And that sets the stage for us to see David's deep dependence and willingness to go and do whatever God calls him to. And we will come back to this point, but guess what we don't find after David and Bathsheba later on? Guess what we don't find after David finally comes into his power and his throne? We never find David going back and inquiring of the Lord. We don't find him doing what he does over and over in this section. We don't find him asking God what to do. But here in this time, when his life is on the line, when everything appears to be against him, we find him almost always asking God very specifically, God, what do I do? And so chapter 23 begins with what I call the inquiries of a praying man. Look at verse 1 and 2. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go attack these Philistines? Okay, notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice David's heart for these people. In a rational, logical world, David should stay in hiding. Why in the world would he risk his neck to save the people of Keilah? Why? Because he has a warrior's protector's heart. He hears that his people are suffering, and he could not help himself but want to intervene. But notice that even when he wants to, even when he feels that calling, that urging within him to go act, he doesn't just act on it, but he instead inquires upon the Lord. Notice his dependence on God. He feels that protector part of his heart stirring up, but instead of just immediately acting on it, he goes to God and he says, God, do you want me to save the people of Keilah? Well, look at verse 3. The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Asked, answered, okay, David's ready to go. Look at verse 3. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? I mean, think about it. David's men ask a very good question. In other words, a very loose translation is, David, are you nuts? David, we're in the wilderness in Judah, hiding out from Saul. If we go to attack the Philistines in Keilah, look at what kind of a place that puts us in. It puts us, first of all, at risk fighting the Philistines, because they're a very formidable force. But then secondly, what if word gets to Saul? And the very time that we're fighting the Philistines on one front, Saul and his men come at us from the other. David, this is nuts. So guess what David does? David does what most of us do. When we, you know, how many times do we have an idea and we start to rush into it and then we see the cost of it? He goes, oh, wait a second. Maybe that wasn't such a good idea. So look at verse 4. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines in your hand. Notice that when in doubt, when in fear, David goes back to the Lord a second time. As I said, his men raised a very good point. It's from a human perspective, going to save Keilah is a really dumb thing to do. And so when David hears his men's concerns, and while he must certainly share them, notice that he does not allow those fears to stop him, but instead he allows those fears to drive him back to God instead of driving the bus. He goes back to God and he says, God, did I hear you correctly? Do you really want me to go save Keilah? And just a side note here, folks. We have all, as children, and unfortunately, most of us as adults and parents have then repeated the cycle of had that experience of asking mom or dad something and then coming back and asking them the same or similar thing and getting in trouble and getting that response of, I've already answered that question. Why are you bothering me? Guess what? I never see God do that. I never see God getting upset at anyone for coming back the second time. I mean, think about Gideon. Gideon came to God and said, do you want me to attack the Amalekites? If you do, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. God did it. So the next morning he says, you know, God, I'm really pretty scared about this and wondering if I made it up. So could you do the opposite and make the fleece dry and the ground wet? And maybe I've missed it, but I don't think so. I never see any place in Scripture where God gets mad at somebody for coming back and asking for confirmation. Our Heavenly Father never responds as our earthly parents sometimes did. He always welcomes us inquiring of Him. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted many heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So notice what happens. David acts by faith. He asks, he acts, he wins the battle, he saves Keilah. He does exactly what God told him to do, and so guess what his reward is? Exactly what the men were afraid of. Word gets out to Saul about David's location, and Saul begins to send his forces out after them. Look at verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces to battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Notice the contrast here. Notice that while David inquires of the Lord, Saul looks at the circumstances and determines that he knows what God is doing, and not only determines it for himself, but then he declares it to everyone and says, look what God is doing for me. He says, God has delivered David into my hands. Well, question. What do you think Saul would have heard if he'd actually stopped long enough to ask God instead of drawing his own conclusion from the circumstances? I can't help but believe that if Saul would have stopped and asked God if he was handing David over to him, that he would have heard something like, Saul, don't be silly. David's my chosen one. Leave him alone. Come alongside him. Support him. Stop trying to kill him. But think about it. How easy is it, and how often do we look at circumstances, draw our own conclusions, and then talk and act like we know what God is doing? And those conclusions often make complete sense and yet be entirely wrong. And I'm sure there were many who heard it that nodded their head and thought, oh yeah, that must be what God is doing. Saul assumes and then uses human wisdom to decide what God is doing. David, in contrast, simply inquires and then follows God's leading, even though it is contrary to human wisdom. So then guess what happens next? What does David do when he hears about Saul's plans to come and kill him? Does he spring immediately into action? Does he flee? Does he get ready to fight? No. Once again, he prays. Look at verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." Notice that David has already been told what Saul was doing. But rather than taking the information that he's been given at face value, David goes to God and says, "This is what I'm hearing. Is it true? Is Saul coming?" And notice God's answer. And the Lord said he will. And David asked a follow-up question. "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "Yep, they will." You know, you can almost hear David thinking, "I've come and I've risked my life and I've saved their neck, and yet they won't stand up for me at all?" No, they won't. Notice how specifically David prays and how specifically God answers. Will Saul come? Yes. Will the people of Keilah who I've saved risk their lives to protect me? No, not in a heartbeat. Yes, you saved them and they are grateful, but they're not going to risk their own lives to save you. Do you see how through this process David acts like himself and constantly seeks God's direction? This is now four times in a relatively short passage where it would have been very easy to look at circumstances, draw a conclusion, and make a good human decision, where David instead has just asked God what to do. But now notice something. Notice, and here's what I missed last week. Here was the thought that hit me that I pushed aside. Notice how this fifth time, David allows his fear of Saul to cause him to bypass that step of asking God. And he takes matters into his own hands. Notice the humanity of a fearful man in verse 13. "So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David escaped from Keilah, he did not go there." Question: what do we do when we're afraid? We try to take back control. We try to take matters into our own hands. And that is what I now see David doing here. Think about it. Four times in a row, David feels a stirring, feels a little bit of fear, and he asks God specifically what he needs to know. But when he hears that Saul is coming, his fear kicks into a level that he's not able to handle, and instead of asking God, he simply flees. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. But let's think about it for a minute. Did David have to flee? Remember what happened previously when Saul sent men to kill David? He sends men to kill David once, and David says he's sick, so they leave him alone. He sends men to kill him another time, and the men get close to where he's at, and they start prophesying and forget what they're supposed to do. And when word comes back, he sends more, and the same thing happens. Finally, Saul says, fine, I'll go do it myself. And Saul gets there, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies, has this powerful spiritual experience, and momentarily forgets that he wants David dead. So, question. Does David have to flee Keilah? Was God telling him to? Well, circumstances could certainly make it appear that way. And who knows? Maybe the writer just left that part out. Or maybe David's humanity leaked out. Maybe David is much like you and me. We ask, and then at some point, we forget to keep asking. We take back control of the wheel, and we resort to driving the bus ourselves. Yet notice something here. Notice there is no correction. There is no big consequence. God is not angry at David for not asking. In fact, I personally think God just smiled. I believe God was pleased that David had asked the first four times and has great grace for him about the fifth. Because notice what else is happening here. Notice how David's band of ruffians has grown. It was 400. Now it is 600. In spite of his hiding, in spite of Saul trying to destroy David, he continues to grow in numbers and in the hearts of the people of Israel. And that brings us to the next part of the story. And that is the protection of a faithful God. Look at verse 14. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Notice the emphasis on God's protection. Saul searches day after day but can't find him. Why? Because God is protecting David, and Saul's efforts are pointless because he's opposing God's plans. David is God's chosen anointed king. God is going to protect him, and Saul's efforts are a mere chasing after the wind. Yet even in that place of protection, think how scary, lonely, and discouraging it must have been. I can't help but imagine David thinking or even saying or crying out things like, God, I'm doing what you've asked me to do, and the reward I get is being chased like a rabbit by a pack of hounds. I haven't slept in my bed in months, and every day I live in fear for my life. Every day I wonder what in the world I'm doing. And I believe God knows David's questions. I believe God sees David's struggle. So notice what he does. He sends the encouragement of a friend. Look at verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Is it interesting that Saul searches day after day and can't find David? And Jonathan goes out and immediately finds him? Why? Because God was thwarting Saul's efforts. It's also interesting to see how Jonathan accepts and even rejoices in David's place as the king of Israel and God's protection of his anointed one. Think about how encouraging that must have been for David. His friend coming to see him, coming to encourage him, but what was one thing? But again, let's remember, who is Saul trying to pass the kingdom down to? The person who had the most to gain by David's demise was not even Saul, but Jonathan. And yet here is Jonathan, the one who has the absolute most to gain, is coming to David and encouraging him and telling him, we all know you're going to be king. What a blessing that is. So David is encouraged, and yet the enemy of his soul is actively at work. Because notice how the next verses appear to bring the impending end. Look at verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding amongst us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. See how Saul's bringing God back into the picture once again, in spite of his completely rejecting God. Verse 22, go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went to the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture him. Can you get an image of what's happening here? I picture David and his men on one ridge, Saul and a much larger army on the other. And the ridges are coming together. And it is just a matter of time, and that time is getting very short, when Saul's much greater army is going to catch up to David, and it's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to be a slaughter. They are outnumbered 10-1. Except wait a second. How many times have we seen Saul try to kill David and God intervene? Do you think it's a coincidence that Saul, a warrior, couldn't hit David with a spear across a table, dinner table? There's one little bitty problem here, and that is you cannot destroy God's anointed. And God, as always, is going to protect his chosen son David. So look at God's deliverance, starting in 27. A messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hemagloth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Question. Do you think it's a coincidence that the Philistines attacked and the messenger arrived at the precise moment that Saul had David in his sights? Absolutely not. God is in control, and especially when it appears all is lost. God is in control so much that he can even use something as horrible as a foreign invasion to protect his chosen one. That is who God is. And so that's the story. So let's just spend a few minutes thinking about what it means for you and me. And the first application I have from this is that desperate times provide the opportunity for deep dependence. David's story is in direct contrast to Saul's. In desperate times, Saul sinks into his paranoia and assumes from circumstances what God is doing and then declares that to others. David, in contrast, turns to God over and over and over again. Saul kills innocent priests, women, children, and even infants, while David inquires of the Lord and rescues his people. You and I have the same choice. When things get hard, when things get crazy, when I am afraid, where do I turn? Do I believe like Saul that it's all up to me and I better figure out what to do? Or do I remember that I have a heavenly Father who loves me and has promised to work all things out for my good in His glory? If I remember the latter, then desperate times provide an incredible opportunity to discover the power and freedom of deep dependence. Those times provide the opportunity that I can bring whatever is happening, whatever my circumstances are, before God and say, God, you know the mess. You know the chaos. You know the pain. You know the confusion. And here's what I think it means, but I need to hear from you. These times of crisis provide opportunities for us to experience God's intimacy with us, His coming alongside us, His seeing our struggle, our feeling felt by the Almighty in a way where He shows us that we are not alone. How many times has this played out in people's lives? How many people have we known or heard about or read about who, while facing financial difficulties, fighting cancer, or surviving a concentration camp, or trying to understand their spouse's struggle with addiction or other impossible places, have been left with no other option but to cry out to God, and in the process discovered a power and an intimacy with Him that they could not have learned any other way? The reality of the human spirit is that we will cling to our own abilities until we are absolutely convinced that our own ability is worthless. And ironically, that's the time we let go and we discover God has us in His grip, and it's not up to us to hold on to what we think we must to survive. Desperate times provide opportunities for deep dependence, which leads to incredible intimacy with God. But then, second from this story, I want us to see that taking control robs us from seeing God's solution. Again, what did David miss because he didn't ask God a fifth time what to do? What did he miss because he saw the circumstances, drew his conclusion, and fled? Well, we don't know. We will never know. Was God still faithful to protect David? Absolutely. Does God punish David for asking 80% of the time and then taking it into his own hands the last time? No. But question: what kind of cool thing might God have done if David would have asked one more time? I mean, don't you think David had a good laugh many times when he thought about Saul trying to come kill him and ended up prophesying like a mad worshiper? When we take control, when instead of asking God what to do, where to turn, decisions to make, when we take control, it's not that God punishes us for it. I don't think He's mad at us for it, because He understands our humanity. He understands that we haven't learned that kind of dependence yet. But what we miss out on is the incredible opportunity of discovering what God might have done. And it doesn't mean that when we look at circumstances, make our choices and go, that everything's going to turn out bad. It's not linear that way. But what we miss out on is that intimacy of having that conversation, that constant conversation with God that says, okay, God, what do you want me to do now? What do you want me to know about this? What do you want me to learn here? Taking control robs us from seeing God's solutions and God's gifts. But then third, we need to see from this story that God is faithful to protect His chosen ones. Again this week, we see how God faithfully protects and provides for His chosen son, David. No matter what Saul does, God is always one step ahead of him, and David is safe. But remember, David didn't feel safe. You can read his Psalms, you can see that fear in many of them. He wanted to hide outside of Israel. He lied to a priest. He feigned being a madman and then fled instead of asking what to do because he was afraid. Yet God, through all of that, was still faithful. And He does the same for you and me. Nothing can happen in our lives that He does not at least allow, and absolutely nothing can happen that will destroy us. Yes, we could die. We could even die as martyrs. We could lose everything in an economic crash. Yet God's promise to protect His chosen ones is still true because He will turn even the worst and most unthinkable situations right side up. God is faithful to protect His chosen ones. And then finally, we need to see from this story that God's faithfulness only seems tardy. Again, notice God's faithfulness didn't mean things went smoothly or without great trepidation for David. When David and his men are running on one side of the ravine and Saul and his forces are on the other, I imagine he thought this was finally the end. And yet at the very last possible moment, God intervenes and David is safe. And think how often that happens in our lives. I can't tell you how many times Debbie and I thought we were on the brink of financial ruin. And then something came in. It's like that scene in The Two Towers when they are holed up in Helm's Deep. And it was supposed to be an impenetrable fortress. Only Saruman's army was an army like no one had ever seen before. And on top of that, they brought a new weapon, black powder, a giant bomb that blew open the drainway. And so as the orcs and orcai and the hordes of wild men are storming through the gates, coming in, it appears all is lost. They finally decide we'll ride out one time for glory. And as they're riding out, they look up on the hillside, and there is Gandalf and the riders of Rohan and an army coming down from a high, powerful place that comes down and sweeps victory right out of the very throes of death. Our God is like that. He is never late. Truthfully, like you, I often wish He would move His timetable up. He feels really late to me many times. Whether it be financial or relational or whatever, He seems to get a kick out of taking us just past the point of terror and then stepping in. Some people go as far as saying He's a little twisted that way. However, I think he knows exactly what we need to grow our faith. It's all a training process of him growing our hearts and our faith in him. You know, it's like a good personal trainer knows how far they can push us. Because if I work out on my own, I might get to 80% on a really good day. A good trainer can push me to 90, 95%. A bad trainer will push me past that and get me hurt. God knows how to take us to 99.999%. And then give us what we need. You know, it's like my kids when they were learning to ride bikes. And I would run behind them holding on. And they would say, no, don't let go, don't let go. And of course, I let go. And if I hadn't let go, they would have never learned, or all of us, if our parents or whoever taught us to ride, hadn't let go, we would have never learned the thrill, the freedom of being able to ride. And that's what God does in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we just thank you for this story. And we confess that like David, we ask some of the time and much of the time we don't. That occasionally we are desperate enough that we seek your guidance. And so much of the time we look at circumstances, we draw our conclusions, we make our decisions, and then sometimes we even declare that that was your will. And the reality, Lord, is we were never intended to figure life out. We were always intended to be led. And figuring life out, Lord, is really hard work. It's frustrating, it's maddening, and it doesn't really work very well. Being led is really nice because if we follow your lead, Lord, then if it goes wrong, we can blame you. And you're okay with that. Because, Lord, I'm convinced, becoming more and more convinced every day, that you take delight in us asking and following what we think we hear, even if we might hear wrongly. Because you're just pleased that we are trying to trust you by asking. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we move forward from this place today, that you will just teach us to talk to you about everything. And that there is no matter in our life too small, too inconsequential for you to not enjoy us bringing it to you and asking for your guidance. So Lord, I just pray you would give us the humility, the willingness to ask, and to ask again when we're not sure. And to keep asking, even when everything seems clear and obvious as to what we should do. Because, Lord, I'm becoming more and more convinced you enjoy being asked because you know how good it is for us to live in that kind of dependence. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we leave this place today, let me just encourage you to ask, to remember that your Heavenly Father is a loving, engaged Heavenly Father who delights when we slow down and check for Him. And with that, we are dismissed.